When I was a young boy, we didn't have a television in the house till I was about 10. In fact, when I was a young boy, most people didn't have televisions in their house. We did, however, have a radio. It was a great big box that sat on the table. And one of the programs that I used to listen to on the radio began with the music, thrum 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 thrum, and then the words, "Hi-yo, silver." And then we would hear about a masked man and his sidekick, Tonto, who would come riding into town. And there was always trouble in the town, but they would get it fixed. And then they would ride off into the sunset with another "Hi-yo, silver," and there would always be someone who would ask, "Who was that masked man?" And the answer would come, "The Lone Ranger." Well, did you know there's a masked man in the Bible? We don't usually think about it, but when Moses came down from the mountain speaking with God, the Bible says that there was something about his face. There was a glow, a shining, a radiance that scared people. It even scared his own brother. They ran from him. Exodus 34, when Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, the skin of his face was shining, and they were afraid to come near him. Well, Moses didn't want to go through life with everybody running away from him all the time. And so Moses put a veil or a mask on his face. We read on. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, the Israelites would see the face of Moses, that the skin of his face was shining, and Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with God. So most of the time, people didn't see Moses' face. Most of the time, he was the masked man. He went around with something over his face. For the next 7 weeks, we want to ask the question, who was that masked man? What can we learn about him? What can we learn from him? There is no doubt that Moses is something of an enigma. On the one hand, he is a person of great importance. Exodus 11:3. Moreover, Moses himself was a man of great importance in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's officials, and in the sight of the people. In fact, in Exodus 7, it says he was such a man of great importance that God calls him God to Pharaoh. He says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet.'" We also find that this was a man who could become angry. Next week, we're going to see how he killed a man. And when he came down from the mountain and he found the people worshiping the golden calf, we read Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets from his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He not only did that, but he took even more drastic action. He ground up that golden calf and put it in their drinking water and made them drink it. And then he had the Levites take their swords and go out and kill 3,000 Israelites that evening. Rather drastic action. And yet, in spite of him being this man of great importance, who is God to Pharaoh, and being a man of such anger, we read in Numbers 12:3, "Now the man Moses was very meek, more so than anyone else on the face of the earth." This important, angry sometimes, but most meek man. Deuteronomy says of him, Never since has there arisen a prophet in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. He was unequaled for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh and all his servants and his entire land. So again, who was that masked man, Moses? Well, of course, we have no idea what he looked like. And even in his day, people usually just saw his veil or mask over his face. Nevertheless, artists have attempted to depict Moses. This is a picture of Moses from way back in the 200s in a synagogue. Looks like a kind of typical Roman dress that he's wearing. In the 1600s, Philippe de Champagne emphasized Moses as the writer, the author. In the Louvre, you see some statuary that pictures Moses kind of cowering over the Ten Commandments. And Rembrandt emphasized Moses' anger when he threw those tablets of stone down to the ground. I imagine in the 20th century, though, the last century, the most popular image of Moses came from Cecil B. DeMille's movie, The Ten Commandments, with Charlton Heston as Moses. And I imagine lots of people, when they think Moses, kind of see Charlton Heston. Perhaps the most famous image of Moses is found in a cathedral in Rome. It's not a very great-looking cathedral. From the outside, you would not even think of it as a cathedral. You walk up and aren't expecting to see a cathedral. It's called St. Peter's in Chains, not to be confused with St. Peter's Cathedral in the Vatican. When you go inside, it is rather impressive, and there is statuary around it, and the most famous statue is Michelangelo's depiction of Moses. It is an impressive statue that emphasizes the might of Moses. And if you're up close, you can probably see it. From the back, you might not. But one of the distinctive features about this sculpture of Moses is that he has horns on his head. In fact, you'll see a lot of pictures of Moses with horns. Now, why would that be? Remember Exodus 34, the passage we looked at that said when Moses came down from the mountain, his face had a shining or a glistening. Well, that word in Hebrew is very close to the word horn, and the Latin translators of the Hebrew Old Testament translated horn, that when he came down, he had horns on his face. And that, pardon me, that stuck. And so Michelangelo and a number of other artists depict Moses with horns. But he didn't have horns. It really means this glistening of his face, whatever that was. So, with all these pictures of Moses, who was that masked man? Well, today we begin to answer that question by looking at the birth of Moses. It's found in Exodus 1 and the first part of chapter 2. I'm not going to take time to read the passage, but you might want to just follow along in your Bible with the story. As the story opens in the book of Exodus, we find that the Israelites are leading a life that is bitter. Their life has become bitter. You see, it's been centuries now since Joseph. The Pharaoh does not remember Joseph. He does not remember the privileged status that Israel was given when they came to Egypt. And now Israel has become a threat to him. He's afraid that they are growing faster than the Egyptians, and they will outnumber them and will take over. And so to keep them in check, he forces them into slave labor. They build cities. They have to make bricks. But even with forced labor, they continue to grow. And so he continues to be afraid. So he takes more drastic action. He makes them do more than just make the bricks. They have to go out and find the straw. He makes their life even more difficult. He gives them bigger quotas to have to carry out each day. And life becomes more bitter. But they still continue to grow. And Pharaoh becomes even more afraid. And so he calls in the midwives who deliver the babies. And he says, when you deliver a Hebrew baby, if it's a girl, let it live. But if it's a boy, kill it on the spot. But these midwives, it says, feared God. By the way, that's the only reference to God in this story of Moses' birth. God seems behind the scenes, not explicit. But they feared God, and so they didn't kill the boys. Pharaoh didn't like that. He called them in, wanted to know what the deal was, and they told him something that wasn't actually true. They said, you just don't understand that these women, the Israelite women, when they give birth, they're much more vigorous and more like animals, actually, and the babies come so fast, we don't get there in time. As I say, it was not true, but it says God rewarded them because they refused to kill the babies. Well, now Pharaoh had to do something even more drastic that made life for the Israelites even more bitter. He decided that every male child that was born would be taken and thrown into the Nile River and drowned. Can you imagine the pain and the bitterness and the weeping as mothers have their boys snatched from them and thrown into the river to drown? But there is one mother, a Levite. We don't hear her name here. Later in the book we will, but at this point she is unnamed. This one mother decides her baby is such a fine young boy that she will hide him. And so for 3 months, she hides him. But you know, babies grow. They get bigger, and their voices get louder, and it gets harder to hide them. And when he was 3 months old, she realized she couldn't really hide him anymore. And so she got a papyrus basket, put pitch on it to make it watertight, and went and put the basket with her three-month-old boy in it at the edge of the Nile River among the reeds. Put him in a basket. And then his older sister stayed there to look and see what would happen. And at this point, we get a hint that even though we don't see God, even though he isn't mentioned explicitly except in reference to the midwives, that something is happening. That something is happening to move Israel from bitterness to deliverance. We see it in the name of the basket that is put down in the Nile. The basket is called an ark. Now, there are two kinds of ark in the Old Testament. There's the Ark of the Covenant that was in the temple or the sanctuary that held the law. And there was Noah's Ark, the big boat. We translate both of those as ark, but they're totally different words in Hebrew. Don't even sound alike at all. the kind of ark that is Noah's ark, the boat, is only found two places in the Old Testament. It's found many times, over 20 times, in telling the story of Noah between Genesis 6 and Genesis 9. The ark that saved Noah and his people, that saved God's people from drowning in this great flood. And now this basket that Moses' mother places him in and puts him in the Nile is the only other place in the Old Testament where we see the same word. It is called an ark. And so we have overtones of the story of Noah. As God prepared an ark to save his people through the flood and keep them from drowning and lead them to deliverance, so now God has provided an ark that is going to keep Moses from drowning in the flood of Pharaoh's anger and lead his people from bitterness to deliverance. But God does it from behind the scenes. The tension mounts as Moses' sister watches to see what will happen, and the princess comes. This is the daughter of the Pharaoh who has commanded that all the boys be drowned. And so it's kind of a scary thing to have her come. She sees the basket. She wants to know about it. They bring it to her. She opens it, and the little boy begins crying. And this pagan princess has compassion. And instead of drowning the boy, she wants to keep the boy. And the clever little girl comes up with a plan very quickly. If you want to keep this baby, I know someone who could nurse it for you. And the princess says, well, go get her. And so she brings Moses' mother. And then in the comic irony of the story, the princess offers to pay her to take the child home, and Moses' mother gets paid for taking care of her own child. It says, until the child grows, and we don't know how big that was, and then he went to live with the princess. God at work behind the scenes in this story, and he works through such unlikely people. Notice the people he works through as he begins to lead to Israel's deliverance, as he begins to lead them out of this bitterness that they're in. He works through lying midwives. He works through a clever little girl. He works through the compassion of a pagan princess. These are not the people you would expect to be God's servants, would you? And notice that in an age when only men were important, that all of them were women. God was preparing the way, working in unlikely ways through unlikely people to rescue his people. I have two questions. Number one, could it be that even in those moments of life that we find most bitter, when it seems as if God is absent, that he is there, working in unlikely ways that we would never suspect to bring us from bitterness to deliverance? Question two, could it be that God might even want to use you to help bring someone from bitterness to deliverance? A week ago Thursday at conference committee, we heard a moving story. Melody Wutke is a member of the committee. She's the principal at our Adventist school in Hemet. Many of you know her husband, Fritz, who works with Carmen up at Pine Springs. He's in charge of the physical plant up there. They're the ones, of course, who had their house burned to the ground in the fire a year ago. They're building them a new one. They're hoping to be in by Christmas. But Melody was telling us about something they decided to do there at the Hemet School. They decided they wanted the children to reach out to their neighborhood. And so they picked several people in the neighborhood that they would just have the kids do some nice things for. They started out with some little gifts that the kids made to give to them and to let them know that they would be coming from time to time throughout the year to do something for them. One of the people they picked was a gentleman who lived right across the street from the school. An elderly man, now living with his daughter, lost his wife of many years just not long ago. Well, in the morning, they saw that he was outside, and they said, well, this would be a good time. Let's take these things over to him. By the time they got there, he was inside. So they knocked on the door, rang the bell, and they took these little things inside and gave them to this gentleman. They went back without thinking that much about it. He did seem very pleased. And then later, the daughter called Melody and said, you have no idea what you have done. She said, since Mother died, my dad has been so discouraged. And I have tried and tried and tried to do something to get him out of it and cheer him up, and nothing has worked. And I finally just became so desperate this morning, I went into my room and I knelt down and prayed that somehow God would do something to bring him out of this discouragement. And she said, as I got up from my knees, the doorbell rang, and it was you. She said, he's like a different person now. He was so thrilled at that attention. Again, two questions. Even at those times when life is most bitter, could it be that God is there in ways we do not see, working in ways that we would never expect to bring us from bitterness to deliverance? And second, could it be that God may even want to use you as one of those unlikely servants to bless one of his children? Lord God, we're thankful for the way you worked in such unlikely ways to rescue your people through Moses. Teach us to remember what the hymn writer said, that even in times that are difficult, standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. In Jesus' name, amen.